also invite you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. We'll spend our time this evening in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So what I'd like to do is to read the text, and then let's spend some time studying it together this evening. Titus chapter 2, I'll read verses 11 through 14, and I'll read out of the ESV, English Standard Version, in case you're following along in a different translation. Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and we'll read through verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live controlled, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, this evening, we are grateful that we can spend a few moments around this text and around this incredible topic of grace. This evening, our Father, each of us need your grace. I certainly need it as I handle God's word this evening, but we hear it, we need it, Father, also to hear it and to receive it. So would you work among us, work in me, work in all of us this evening, and may this topic of grace wash over us tonight, Father. May we have a keen understanding of how grace works from beginning to end in our lives. I ask you for this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. To begin with, I'd like to have you think with me on a question of how do you teach grace when Christians are characteristically negligent in their obedience to God's word? All right, now that's kind of a hard question to ask, right, to begin with, kind of making a little bit of a negative assumption there. I realize that. But how do we do that? How do we talk about this topic when Christians are characteristically negligent in their obedience to God's word? And admittedly, as we think about it, it's a tough question. But this is the question that was behind Paul's mind, at Paul's mind, as he wrote this letter. Paul was writing this brief letter to Titus. Titus was a delegate of Paul on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, if it was me, if I had to teach on grace to Christians who are characteristically negligent to their obedience, I might begin with Mount Sinai before I move to Mount Calvary. We might begin really with more of an emphasis of law rather than grace. So how do you teach on that? How do you teach that to a group of Christians who were very loose and who had the aroma of the world on them? In fact, listen to what Titus chapter 1 and verse 12 says. You can look at it probably just across the page. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Wow. I mean, this is the testimony of Cretans. And then, look at what Paul says in verse 13. This testimony is true. So he's saying, yeah, this is what characterizes this group of people. And so, how do you teach grace to them? This is what Paul is exactly going to do as we take a look at this. As we think of streams of grace, I want to give you a little bit of background as to why I've titled this. The works of God are often described, if you look at them in scriptures, in terms of torrents, waves, rivers, streams throughout the scriptures. And this imagery, what it does is it points to the power and the abundance of what's being described. So you can see a couple of examples that I put up here. God's anger in Isaiah 28:2. "Behold, the Lord is one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty, overflowing waters." take a look at another one that describes God's peace. Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And then we move to an example of God's grace. Paul employs this imagery when he speaks about God's grace in 1 Timothy 1:14. And the grace of our God, our Lord, overflowed for me. So this is where this imagery of streams of grace comes from that I want to focus on this evening. So here's the big idea. If you have your notes, you can fill it in. The big idea this evening that I want to leave with you is that grace is an indispensable benefit at every stage of the Christian life. So if you have the handout and you like to take notes, this is where you would fill in the big idea. Grace is an indispensable benefit at every stage of the Christian life. So this is what I want to work through this evening as we look at this passage. There are going to be three streams of grace that I want us to consider, and each of these streams has a different phase or a different stage: the past, the present, and the future. And I want to see if you can take a look at that with me. Now, of course, the clear topic here is grace. But what is grace? When we hear when we hear that word, what do we mean? How do we define that? Well, grace, I think we understand to mean it's unmerited favor. Mercy is often a companion term, but it's not synonymous. Grace and mercy often walk hand in hand when referring to God's redemptive work in Christ. In fact, if you look at Titus chapter 3, 4 through 6, you're going to find both of those terms walking hand in hand when talking about God's redemptive work in Jesus. But like siblings, mercy and grace are related. They're different. Mercy is withholding something we deserve. All right, so how many of you have ever been pulled over? Go ahead, raise your hands. All right, thank you for the honest five, and the rest of you are liars, I know that. If you've been pulled over and you were supposed to get a speeding ticket, but you didn't, you were the recipient of mercy. Now, how many of you have had birthdays? Everybody's hand broke. How many of you had birthdays? If you received a gift on your birthday, you were the recipient of grace. So you can see that these are two different concepts. Grace is unmerited favor. And so as we think of grace, I want you to think in that term so that we're thinking about the same concept. All right, so let's take a look at the first stream of grace here this evening. So the first stream of grace is grace in the past. This is our salvation. I want you to take a look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. And I say this is in the past tense because of this term, has appeared. That is a past tense action. That's something that happened from the point in time where Paul was writing. This is something that had already happened. This is grace in the past. That grace in the past is what? Our salvation, according to verse 11. So what do we know about this salvation? I think we know two things about it, and here's where you can see letter A and B on your outline. First, we can see that it appeared in Christ. It appeared in Christ. Now, admittedly, the text tells us that it appeared. It doesn't say in Christ. It doesn't give us any other explanation. So what justification do I have for saying that the grace of God appeared in Christ? Well, take a listen to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is a justification. Paul, in another place, really speaks to the appearance of grace being manifested in Jesus Christ. So you know what this means? That a gracious God intervened in time and history by sending his son to be incarnated, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, and to rise again. All of this happened in the past. It appeared in Christ. Now, what do we see next about it? What else do we know about this salvation? Take a look at letter B. It is available to all people. You see what it says in verse 11? Bringing salvation for all people. I want us to think about, for just a moment, I want us to think about the notion of saved or salvation. If you stop to think about this, if you've been a Christian for any period of time, that term saved or salvation can become very real Christian jargon to us, right? We talk about, I'm saved, or I've experienced God's salvation, and we can let out a yawn shortly after we talk about salvation. When grace happens to us, it is amazing. It is nothing short of that. And when grace ceases to be amazing, that is when the talk about salvation really loses its impact. Because salvation presupposes what? It presupposes a circumstance from which we need deliverance. It is a circumstance that is dangerous to us. We have witnessed just in the last few days, thousands of miles away, where the Taliban has made incredibly quick work of taking over the nation. And the images of what people are now living under have come our way. We've seen pictures, we've seen videos, and we have seen people running alongside of aircraft, clinging to the landing gear of that aircraft to experience deliverance from a very dangerous situation. That is a demonstration of what salvation anticipates. What is behind salvation? A situation that is real and dire and dangerous. And those who experience salvation from their particular situation are absolutely relieved, and they rejoice that they are no longer under that oppressive situation. We need to remember that salvation is not just Christian jargon. It is about God's purpose in Christ, delivering us from a very dire, helpless situation. So what do we know about grace in the past? It's our salvation. It appeared in Christ, and it's available to all people. And that's a wonderful story to tell, isn't it? That is wonderful news. It certainly should be for us, who I think the vast majority of us in here are Gentiles, not Jews. It went to the Jews first, but then you move into the New Testament, and now salvation is available to all people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, the African and the Asian, the suburbanite and the urban dweller, all classes of people now have access to be right with God. It has been brought to all people, and we should rejoice in that. I hope you do. So here's what we see first. Grace in the past, we see God's salvation. But there's a second stream of grace that I want us to consider this evening. It's grace in the present. And in this case, it's not our salvation, but now it's our sanctification. Take a look at verse 12 with me. Training us to renounce godliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So there's grace in the present. Now we're talking about our sanctification. Grace doesn't operate in the same way training wheels function, right? What happens with training wheels once you can keep your balance on the bike? They're off. They're gone. You don't need them anymore. They served a purpose at the very beginning, but once that purpose is done, you jettison them. That's not grace. Grace continues with us along every phase of the Christian life. That's what our big idea is about. Grace is an ever-present benefit at every stage in the Christian life. Grace continues to work in our heart. What is that work that grace does? Do you see that first word in verse 12? What is the work of grace there? It's training. That's what grace is doing right now. It's training us in the present age. The term training has to do with teaching. Now, when we talk about the notion of teaching, that can really accent sharing information. And that's certainly a part of it. But when we talk about training here, a better term may be mentoring, which is very hands-on, very active in the work, and having the pupil actively involved in doing that work. So when we think about grace is training us, it is a way to say that grace is mentoring us, living life in such a way that we are putting God's grace into practice. You know what that means? That we need to be teachable. We don't know all that there is to know. We didn't have some big information dump into our brains and hearts when we were saved and we became Christian know-it-all. Grace in the present is our sanctification. Grace right now is teaching us. It's training us. It's mentoring us. So what are the lessons that grace is teaching us? First, grace teaches us to renounce worldliness. See, grace is going to teach us to say no to something, and then grace is going to teach us to say yes to something. So what does it teach us to say no to? It teaches us to say no to renounce worldliness. The notion of renounce has a way of saying to turn your back on. You have nothing to do with it. That's the idea of renouncing. Grace is mentoring us. It's teaching us to renounce, to turn our back on worldliness. And that worldliness is described in two terms, and you'll see them in verse 12. Ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a way of saying we live practically like atheists, as if there is no God and we can do whatever we want. Worldly passions. The word passions by itself is morally neutral. So often, the surrounding information will tell us if that's good or bad passions. In this case, they're worldly. They don't comport with the consistent with grace. Worldly passions, they focus on the earthly as opposed to the heavenly. When we're focused on the transitory rather than the eternal, we're dealing with things that are worldly passions. So see, these are the types of things that we have to wrestle with and learn to work through. This is why grace is mentoring us. Because temporal things are not inherently evil, are they? We all have a place to live. You might live in a home. Most of us do. Is it wrong to spend time maintaining your home? Well, we would argue no, it's not. But when some of these things that are temporal become dominant in our lives, that's when they move into this realm of worldly passions. So grace teaches us to say no to some things. It teaches us to renounce worldliness. But grace also teaches us to say yes. It teaches us to embrace godliness. You see that where it says, grace is training us in verse 12 to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. You can see these three concepts that fills out the idea of godliness, where it talks about upright, self-controlled, godly lives in this present age. So grace is teaching us two very valuable lessons. This is what grace is doing now in the present. It's helping us become and to look more like Christ. It is dealing with our sanctification. And it says it's happening in this present age. Christian, I think we are rightly, our souls and hearts are rightly grieved when we look around our culture and see what we see. We are rightly saddened by what we see. But what this teaches us is that we, when we live out this ethic of grace, it offers us victory even in a culture that militates against living this kind of life. And as Christians, we want to be careful about deflecting responsibility and assigning blame to the circumstances around us. And we could talk about how difficult it is to be a Christian today. We can bemoan the loss of Christian moorings in America. We lament the moral poverty of our politicians. We grieve the person in the White House, depending on your political affiliation. We bewail the state of the American church. We mourn the fact that Christians, non-Christians, act like non-Christians. And to be sure, these are symptoms of a heart-sick nation. They are. But Christian, brothers and sisters, let's stop looking outside at all of these problems out in front of us. Because grace is teaching us to live godly lives in this present age. Whatever issues and ills there may be, we can live this kind of life. In the fall of 2017, we planted a little birch tree in our backyard. Winter came, then of course spring arrived. We were very eager to see if this little tree had made it. So I remember walking out to it just after the first time at springtime. And I remember I was approaching it with great intrigue because I was hoping to see that this little tree had made it through the winter. And the closer I got, the more I examined it, just looking for the indicators of life. And to my delight, I saw these little life-indicating buds on the end of the branches. It was just a delightful day because our little tree had made it. It survived the winter. And in just a few short weeks, it was exciting to see all of these nice green leaves on this little tree that we had just planted. And I will say that like us, when we went out to examine this newly planted little birch tree after its first winter, I'll tell you, it's like that pastorally, and it's like that personally, I think. Pastorally, I can tell you that our pastors long to see buds of grace in our lives. They pray for that. They labor in the word to that end. They interact with us so that they might see the life-giving evidences of grace at work in our lives. They are burdened for that. They are concerned about that. And that's why they labor in the word and among us to see those evidences of grace. But it's also like that personally, I hope. I hope that there are times where you look at your life in the hopes of seeing those buds of grace that indicate, yes, God is at work in my life. Grace is operative in my life. So this is what we see. We see that grace is at work in the present with our sanctification. Grace teaches us to renounce worldliness, and it also teaches us to embrace godliness. I think on a practical level, it's probably our experience to see that the most gracious people we know are the people who have a very keen awareness of how amazing God's grace is in their lives. Would you say that's true? I think in some cases we've seen that. And so here it is, Christian, for us, that maybe one of the indicators that grace has ceased to be amazing in our lives is that we are just not gracious people as we interact with others. Do we see those buds of grace in our lives? And do we see them in the way we interact with others graciously? Grace should be in constant exchange in the relationships, in our churches, in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our workplace, in every other sphere that we have. So, church member, are you a gracious church member with others? Husband, wife, teenager, child, employee, supervisor? How about extending grace to our pastors as they work through this incredibly difficult time with all of these twists and turns that none of us can foresee? How about extending grace to them? Pastors, you could have given an amen there if you wanted. All right. There is a third. Did I hear one? I think I might have heard one. All right. There is a third and final stream of grace, and that is grace in the future. Grace in the future. This is from verses 13 to 14, and this is our hope. Grace in the future. Our hope, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I think we can all agree that's still future. Grace in the future, our hope. Why do we anticipate Christ's return? I think there's two answers given to us here in these verses. First, because Christ is our Redeemer. You see that in the very first part of verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Christ is our Redeemer. Now, you may think, I'm not a lawless person. I'm not a lawless person. I'm not a criminal. I don't have a rap sheet. I don't have a mugshot. I don't have any of that. But here's what we're talking about here. Lawlessness is the idea of a transgression. In Ephesians 2:1, the Bible speaks about, Paul speaks about our trespasses. So God has placed many no trespassing signs in different parts of life. And the kind of lawlessness that's in view here is when we look at that no trespassing sign that God has set up in any given area, and we look at that and say, I'm going to go by anyway. That's the kind of lawlessness that's in view in this passage. Christ has come to redeem us from that, to deliver us from the bondage of constantly pushing against those no trespassing signs that God has put up for us. Christ is our Redeemer. Why else do we anticipate Christ's return? Because he is our purifier. You see that in verse 14 as well, I hope. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. This is what grace does. It gives us a longing, a hunger, a desire, an ambition to be involved in gracious, godly, and good works. This is an evidence of God's grace at work in our lives. We're experiencing a significant drought right now. According to the DNR, a significant portion of Minnesota is in D3 level drought, which is extreme drought, or D4, exceptional drought conditions, which means, of course, that rivers, streams, bodies of water are all at very historic lows. You see areas that you won't otherwise see maybe in the remainder of our lives. But here's the thing. The stream of God's grace never experienced drought, and they never run dry. God's grace is available to us at every stage of the Christian life. If you turn around, if you turn to the backside of your handout, I'm imbibing Pastor Matt here. So I have something on the back of your handout. There's always more grace to follow. A large sum of money was given to Roland Hill to dispense to a poor pastor. Thinking that the amount was too much to send all at once, Hill forwarded just a portion along with a note that said simply, "More to follow." He sent another portion along that wrote with the same note, "More to follow." In a few days, the man received another envelope containing the same amount and with the same message, "More to follow." At regular intervals, there came a third and a fourth. In fact, they continued along with those cheering words until the entire sum had been received. According to this illustration, C.H. Spurgeon used this story to illustrate that the good things we receive from God always come with the same prospect of more to follow. He said, "When God forgives sins, there's more forgiveness to follow. He justifies us in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. He adopts us into his family, but there's more to follow. He prepares us for heaven, but there's more to follow. He gives us grace, but there's more to follow. He helps us to old age, but there is still more to follow." Brothers and sisters, the streams of grace never run dry. They are always available to you and to me, and good thing, because we desperately need it every hour of every day. When grace is operative in our lives, we see progress and potential. A couple of years ago, Julie was grading papers toward the end of the year, and they caught my attention. The papers she was working on showed the students' development throughout the year. And I think these papers illustrate progress and potential so well. All right, now, if you look at that, you can see, write the alphabet pre-K. All right, so this is a pre-K child writing out the alphabet. Hey, look at that now. Middle of year. Progress, don't you think? End of the year. That's looking pretty good. Now we go to numbers. Pre-K. There they are. It's tough. Middle of year. Hey, now look at that. End of year. Great progress going on here. All right. Here's where we see opportunity for potential. Because look at pre-K. All right. Now remember, there's still going to be end of year. So there's hope here yet. End of year. Okay. Better. Better. I mean, look at, there's fingers and feet. Potential. 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 When grace is operative in our lives, we're going to see progress, just like these kindergarten children. You see it from the end of one year to the next. You see this great progress. Maybe, brothers and sisters, we can look back and see what God has done. Maybe we can't look back an hour ago or even a day ago, but maybe we could look back a year ago, 2 years ago, and see how far along grace has brought us as it's been operative in our lives. So here's what we've seen this evening. We've seen three streams of grace from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Grace in the past. This is our salvation. The second stream of grace, grace in the present. This is our sanctification. And then we looked at grace in the future, our hope. Jesus Christ is redeeming us. He is purifying us. This is our hope. So, brothers and sisters, tonight, two questions by way of application. First, I would ask, have you experienced God's grace in Christ? I'm talking about this, the experience of grace that recognizes that nothing that you or I could do to merit God's favor. It is receiving what God has done in Jesus Christ by faith, open hand, nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Have you experienced that? I hope you have. And if you haven't, tonight is as good a night as any. You can find one of our pastors. I'd be happy to speak with you as well. But my first application question, have you experienced God's grace in Christ? Second application question, if you're a Christian tonight, are you tapping into the vast supply of God's grace in Christ? We need it. We need it each and every day in almost every interaction we have, sometimes at home, sometimes at work, sometimes in other places, but we desperately need to continue in grace. Are we tapping into that vast supply that is available to us? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this precious text of Scripture. These verses are rich. They have so much to teach us on the topic of grace. And even this is the tip of the iceberg. There is so much to consider when it comes to the amazing great grace of God in Christ. But I pray, Father, that grace would be operative in my heart. Father, my family knows how much I need it, how much I lack it at times. And perhaps that's true of many of us. So, Father, I pray that beginning in my heart and in the heart of all those present, that you would give us your varied grace for the various trials and circumstances that come our way. May we be a grace-filled people. In Jesus' name, amen.